Right, thanks for all coming this morning. I'd like to introduce Keith Foot, who's joined our church recently, and he's going to give us a presentation on Goons, Christ, and where he is now. I think that's the title, isn't it?
Thank you. Now, is this thing wound up? Oh, yes, look at that, my needle's going. Well, thank you for asking me. It's obviously an act of faith on Dennis's part. Reminds me I'll start with a joke, because I love jokes. This group of youngish lads were in a country pub one winter, big roaring log fire, and partway through the evening, one of the logs falls out of the fire and somebody had forgotten to put a fire guard and it fell onto the floor in the carpet and on the pub, the carpet, and started to fill the pub with smoke. So there was a little bit of a panic going on. And so one of the young chaps said, "Don't worry, I'll deal with it." I thought, what's he going to do? So they put the log back and then the pub was still full of smoke and he went and sucked all the smoke into him, and then he went out of the door and blew all the smoke away. He went back into the pub. "How did you do that?" So he said, "Well, when I was a lad, my dad was a farmer, and I got really enthralled by all the farm machinery, particularly tractors, and I had books on tractors, I had model tractors, I had everything to do with tractors." And he said, "But when I turned 18, I thought, that's kid stuff, and I stopped." They said, "But what's that got to do with you doing that?" So he said, "Well, I'm now an ex-tractor fan."
Oh.
Sorry about that. Yeah, exactly. Yes, yes, okay.
We should have seen that one coming.
A couple of weeks ago, I sat down to write what I was going to talk about this morning. And I realised after I got to about page 6 of what I was writing that I was bored with what I'd written. And so I thought, well, you lot will be equally bored. But that actually leads me to a somewhat slightly off-beam opening to what I want to share with you. Almost 20 years ago, in fact it'll be 20 years ago next month, I went on a 3-day conference to check out whether I could be trained to be ordained. And when you go on one of these conferences, they're quite scary things. There's about 20 candidates and about 5 or 6 assessors, and you have individual interviews, you have group meetings. They watch how you interact together in little exercises, and it's quite intense. But the very first evening that you get there, you all sit round in a room. It was a room about this size, and you know what it's like. You have to go round and say something about yourself. And a lot of the people that came before me, they'd done the most fantastic things. They'd climbed mountains and swum to the bottom of the sea, and they'd almost been up in space and flown this and done this. And I never did anything like that. I was a sort of steady, ordinary sort of guy. I'd been a school teacher then for 23 years. I'd been married. I'd got my son and daughter and a wife of then 30 years. And so I was quite ordinary. And then at the end of the conference, you all disperse, and about 10 days later you have to go and see your local clergyman, who's called a DDO, Diocesan Director of Ordinands. This was in London Diocese in those days where I lived, and he actually does a little debrief on how you got on and tells you their recommendation. and he reads their report on you verbatim. And the report on me began, I shall never forget it, began with this sentence. Our first impression of Keith is he was a rather uninteresting and boring fellow.
Well, we can go home now.
That was the opening statement. Now, of course, at the end of this morning, you may concur with that. But seriously, it was like a knife into me, because at that time, and I can't honestly remember now why it was, but I was going through a period when I thought I was a bit boring. I was a bit ordinary. I wasn't a great sports person. I wasn't fantastically follower of football or anything. And so that's what I felt. And so that opening sentence, although it did get rather a lot better and they recommended me, but it was like... Anyway, by God's amazing grace, the week following, I was at our church and there was a visiting speaker. Can't remember his name. I think he was from the States, but I'm not absolutely sure. And he preached and then offered to pray for people afterwards. And I went to see him and I literally broke down by telling him what had happened. And this was his response. He said, "You're probably familiar with, amongst Jesus' parables, he tells a parable of the pearl of great price. He actually says that there was a merchant who found a pearl of great price, and he went away and sold everything he had so he could buy this pearl of great price. Now, the traditional interpretation of that parable is that the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God, and we are the merchants who lay down everything to follow God. But he reinterpreted it for me, and I've never forgotten. He said, you are the pearl of great price, and the merchant is God the Father. And he sees you as of inestimable value, and he was willing to pay everything, his son, to buy you. And I've never forgotten that. I may be boring and uninteresting to some people. You may find this talk boring and uninteresting at the end of the morning. But I'm not boring and uninteresting. I'm a pearl of great price. And every one of you is a pearl of great price that God paid everything to buy you, to ransom you. Well, that was 20 years ago. Let's go back 51 years ago. 71 years ago. 71 years ago, February 1945, the war was drawing to an end because I was born. And the Germans realised that once I was born, that was the end of it. There wasn't a chance that they were going to recoup and win the war. But I was born in 1945 in Parsons Green, Fulham. And I was an only child, and I grew up in Fulham until I was 15, when my parents fulfilled a lifetime ambition and bought a corner shop, sweet tobacconists and stationery, but never newspapers because they didn't want the early mornings. We moved to Putney. My first encounter with church was probably when I was 8. But my talk was entitled "The Goons, Chemistry and God. My life's journey so far." Why the Goons? Well, my father had the most wicked leg-pulling sense of humour. And as long as back as I can remember, one of our weekly dates was for my father and I to listen to the goods, to listen to the amazing exploits of Neddy and Blue Bottle and Riptide Thin and all the rest of it. And I absolutely love them. And I still come out with quotes from the goons from time to time. One of my favourite stories is Dishonoured, where Neddy Seagoon is invited to be a bank manager by Moriarty, so that Moriarty can actually steal the money. And he manages to succeed in stealing all the money. So Neddy Seagoon is sent off by the bank to try and recover it. And the trail takes him to India. And he comes out with these wonderful comments because he was shipwrecked on the way to India. And he said, 10 miles I swam. The last three were in agony. They were over land. And then later on, there's an encounter with the evil forces of India. And Blue Bottle and Eccles are having a discussion for some reason about Christmas presents. And Blue Bottle says to Eccles, What did you have for Christmas, Eccles? And Eccles says, I had a junior smoker's kit complete with toffee ashtray and licorice doggins. And Eccles and Blue Bottle say, that was nice. What was special about it? And Eccles says, because my mum says licorice gives you a good run for your money. So I grew up with the most wonderful sense of humour and leg pulling. I don't know how my mum survived it, but one particular story I still remember was one Sunday lunch. We were sitting down in our house in Fulham having our roast dinner. And Dad would start up a story, and I'd got to the age where I would pick it up and run with it with him. And he suddenly said to Mum, he said, did you know they've invented a new sort of milk bottle? Now, for those of you who are quite young, you will not know that milk bottles used to be glass with a foil top. And there was gold and silver and red. And Mum said no. So Dad said, yes, they're made of silver foil with a glass top. And Mum looked at me and said, no, no. And Dad looked at me and said, you've seen them, haven't you, son? And I would always say yes and go with it. Anyway, the conversation went through lunch and Dad went through all this. And in the end, he went to the fridge and he took an unopened bottle of milk and turned it upside down. And there was the foil with a glass top. And that was the sort of thing. Well, then, cruelly, I continued it when I got married in 1966. Jenny and I went to Llandudno in North Wales for our honeymoon. And if any of you have ever been to Llandudno, there's an isthmus called the Great Orme, which goes out into the Irish Sea from North Wales. And we were up there one day, sitting on the side of a hill, and we were looking down, and below us in the field were a load of sheep. And as so often with sheep, they were all pointing in the same direction, all munching away, but they were all together in the same direction on the side of the hill. So I just casually said to Jenny, I said, have you noticed the sheep all standing on the side of the hill in the same direction? She said, yes, I wonder why that is. I said, well, it's very simple, I said. The legs on one side are shorter than the legs on the other, so that they can stand upright on the side of the hill. So Jenny said to me, she said, but what happens if they turn round? So I said, well, they fall over. But after 50 years, we're still married. So goons and humour, Tony Hancock. I was relating to somebody the other day, one of my favourite stories Hancock is the programme called A Sunday Afternoon. It is perfection of an observation with of what a wet Sunday afternoon would have been 50 years ago, when there was no television, the cinemas didn't open till 4 o'clock, the pubs wouldn't open till 7, and all that sort of thing. And it's the whole Hancock gang, Sidney James and Hattie Jakes and all those, all sitting round, totally and utterly bored. And one of the great one-liners that Tony Hancock comes out with when they're discussing Hattie Jakes' cooking. And he says, "I thought my mum's cooking was bad enough, but at least her gravy used to move about. Yours just sits there and sets." Wonderful. I love that sort of humour. Now, what about the chemistry? Well, I went to primary school and I somehow managed to pass the 11 plus in 1956 and went to a grammar school in Victoria, London, Westminster City School. It's still there. And I went there from 56 to 61. And I did moderately well at school. I left with half a dozen O-levels. But I was actually not academically very confident. I left with chemistry, maths, biology and English language, woodwork and technical drawing. And I left then, to the great annoyance of the then headmaster, because I had enough O-levels to stay on to the sixth form and do A-levels. But I had no confidence whatsoever that I could do such high-flying exams as A-levels. So I left at 16. But the one subject that somehow had grabbed me at school was chemistry. I don't know why. I think it's one of the great mysteries of why God has made us, that we all have different interests and abilities. And we're all different. But I just, something grabbed me about chemistry. And as I was thinking about this morning, I just remember, I think it must have been in the fourth form, I'm talking old money for you youngsters, but it must have been in the fourth form, I can remember doing the end of year exam and getting, in chemistry, getting 101%. Because the teacher had given me a bonus mark for something extra I'd added, and as I got everything right, I got 101%. I'll never forget that. But I left school at 16. Chemistry was my love. So in those days, the London County Council were running a course to train school laboratory technicians. So it was college and school, you know, it was a release sort of course. So I enrolled for that and I started doing it. I learnt a bit of glass blowing and things like that. But the chemistry was actually lower than O-level standard, and I absolutely got bored. So after a year, I went to work for Beecham's, the old Beecham's chemical company, and I went there and I did routine quality control analysis all day. I was there for 18 months, during which time I met my wife, and I was the only teenage boy in a lab of about 25 young girls. I went through three or four of them in the time. I used to take them always to West Side Story, because West Side Story has such a jerky end that, you know, you could give them a good cuddle. But actually, being serious for a moment, I really praise God that I never went further than a good cuddle. And I really, considering what happens today, I praise God for that. But I had no awareness of God in those days. So I met my wife, and then I moved on to Unilever Research, where I helped develop hair colouring, mainly hair colouring for covering up grey. And that was fun. But during the time I was at Beecham's and then moving on to Unilever, they persuaded me that if I wanted to go any further than chemistry, I had to have more than O-level. So they started me on day release and night school. And after 4 years of doing that, and having been married a year, because we got married in 66, the boss that I was working for said, I think you could do well at university. Well, amazingly, I thought, well, perhaps I'll give it a go. So to cut a long story short, I got into the very new Surrey University, which was a conversion from Battersea College of Advanced Technology. And I did a 3-year degree, supported by my wife. She always tells everybody I only married her for her money, because after we'd been married a year, I gave up work and became a student. But of course, because I was a mature student, there weren't any problems with grants in those days and all that sort of thing. So we survived. And I got, in the end, in 1970, I was awarded the first class honours in chemistry. And I so enjoyed that life that I thought, well, I'll do a PhD. So I did another 3 years. And I came back to University College London. And in 1973, I was awarded a PhD. There are only two things I wanted to do when I was at that stage. I either wanted to teach, or I wanted to be in the forensic service of the police. But that one was really out, because I didn't have the necessary experience, and it was an incredibly popular. There were hundreds and hundreds of applicants for every single post. So I found a post advertised at Emmanuel School in Clapham Junction, which in those days was a voluntary aided grammar school, in an incredibly deprived area. Today it would be an urban priority area. And I applied, and amazingly, they wanted somebody who wasn't sporty. So I won hands down, because they wanted somebody who could teach all through the week and not go off on afternoons running the rugby or the cricket or whatever. So I got a post as assistant teacher, and because I was a science teacher, in 1973, I didn't have to do any teacher training. You may think, that's obvious, he didn't do any teacher training. But I didn't have to do any teacher training. But looking back, by God's grace, not that I recognised it then, I did really well. I had a tremendous support from my colleagues, and I ended up being in the school for 26 years and ended up as head of science. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time. One of the highlights of being in the school was in 1994. It was the 400th anniversary of the foundation of the school. And so the governor's real coup was getting our present queen to visit the school in April 1994. And as one of the senior members of staff, I was invited to go to the drinks party. And therefore I had the honour of meeting Her Majesty and having a little chat with her. But as Norman St. John Stevens famously said many years ago, I hate name droppers, as I said to Her Majesty the other day. So, so there's the chemistry. And it's continued to be an interest, although I haven't practiced it for 18 years now. It's been a continuous interest of me, and I love it. But what about the God bit? Well, I think my parents, if I remember rightly, I was probably about 8, my parents sent me to Sunday school. They didn't have any church contacts. They had me sprinkled with water when I was a few months old in 1945. but they didn't have any church contact. But they sent me to Sunday school to see whether I'd like it or not, and I hated it, so that was the end of that. My next encounter with church was really because of the growing pressures of testosterone, i.e. when I was about 13, a friend of mine at school who went to a church youth club in Chelsea said there were girls at this youth club. So I thought, that sounds like a good idea. So I went to the church youth club, and there were girls, which was part of the fascination. But another fascination came out in that I was invited to join the church choir. And because there were girls in the church choir, I thought, I'm on to a winner. So I joined the church choir and discovered that I loved singing. I'm not very good pitch-wise unless there's a really strong pitch. I can't perfect pitch, but I love singing. And so I joined the church choir, and it was what in those days, we're talking about the 50s, it was what was called a low church. Today it would be called an evangelical church. A church like this where there is a lot of emphasis on teaching the Bible. So though I didn't actively involve myself very much, I heard the Bible stories over and over again, Sunday by Sunday, two services on the Sunday morning and evening. And so I got a pretty good working knowledge of the Bible. Well, then I continued when my parents moved to Putney. I joined another similar type of church in Putney, St. Stephen's Putney, and joined the choir there, and have one particular memory of being in the choir. I sung bass, so we would always be in the back row, sort of slightly out of sight. And we had a preacher who came one day, a visiting preacher, whose theme for his sermon was the trees of the Bible. And he began by listing several of the trees listed in the Bible. And my friend, when he'd finished the list, whispered in my ear, he didn't mention lavatory. And of course, that you can imagine. Cold stares from the choir master over the other way. But I got married in that church, and one of the memorable things of when we got married was the vicar, Kenneth Hope, who was a lovely, lovely man. He turned up for our wedding, and he had his cassock and surplice on, and we didn't notice because it covered his shoes until we went up to the communion rail to kneel for him to pray for us. He'd still got his mud-encased gardening shoes on. And we just never forget that he just turned up. But that was, I was 21 and Jenny was 19 when we got married, 23rd of July, 1966. World Cup year. And I can remember at our wedding reception, it almost emptying out when the evening paper came out, so that everybody could go and see how England had got on in the quarterfinals, because there were no mobile phones, there was nothing like that. So the only way they could find out was to nip out and buy a paper. We went off to Llandudno for our honeymoon, and of course the following Saturday, the Saturday that we were away, was the England game. But I've said, we weren't fantastically interested in football. And of course, we were so in love that we forgot it was the World Cup. So we went out in the afternoon for a walk round Llandudno. It was a miserable day, pouring with rain. And we couldn't understand why there was nobody in any of the shops. There was nobody about in town Saturday afternoon. Nobody. Anyway, we got back to the hotel. And of course, in those days, there were no televisions in your room. There was a television lounge in the hotel. And we got back to the hotel, and the television lounge was absolutely heaving. People were pouring out the door, watching the screen. And it was just the start of extra time. So we did actually see us winning the World Cup, but it was purely by accident. We hadn't planned to see it. Well, then when we got married, we moved out to West London, to Isleworth, and when we got back from our honeymoon, we went to our local parish church on the Sunday. And it was just awful. We were not particularly made to feel that welcome. And so we thought, what's the point? And so we didn't go then. Because looking back, our relationship with the church was social. It was just a place where you met people. And so if that particular church wasn't particularly sociable for us, what's the point of going? So we didn't go. And we didn't have any contact with the church for another 8 years. But what changed it was that our daughter was born. Our daughter Sarah was born in the summer of 1972. And by 1974, we were beginning to think about where she would eventually go to primary school. And so often, as happens, in the best primary school in our area in Isleworth was the Church of England school, the Blue School. And in those days, they demanded a church connection. Your child had to have been baptised, or there had to be a church connection. And we hadn't had Sarah baptised. My parents were of a generation where they were appalled that we didn't have our daughter baptised. But we didn't, because we felt it was hypocritical. We had no contact with the church, so let's not have her baptised. But we realised that if she was going to get into the Blue School, we had to do something. So we went to see a local vicar to ask his opinion. And very sadly, he said, no problem, bring her along on Sunday, I'll splash a bit of water on her and write you a note that she's been baptised. And we thought, no. We didn't like that. We thought that was hypocritical. Anyway, around the same time, in 1974, a new member of staff had joined the school. I'd been there a year then. And it was one of those things where he and I hit it off. He was the metalwork master, but we just hit it off. We were similar age. He had a young family. And I discovered, from just the odd thing that he said, that he was a Christian who went to church. Now, it was a Baptist church, but that didn't seem to bother him when I started to ask him about Sarah and having her baptised as a child. Anyway, we got into conversation, and probably, if I remember rightly, two or three times a week, I would ask him something about his faith and the Bible. And he would always answer my question and no more. And the conversations would always, they would always end on my part with the words, "Ah, but." And then we'd have to get on with the things of the day. And then another day I would pick the conversation up. He was a model of not in your face, you know, unless you believe you're going to hell, all that sort of nonsense. So he was a model, but I kept on at him. In parallel with this, my wife knew of my conversations. We didn't have any secrets. We knew of our conversations. And she was getting more and more nervous because she could see me becoming one of these religious fanatics and she'd have to go to church, which... So she was getting nervous. Well, anyway, at the end of the autumn term, 1974, December, I think it was something like the 10th, I should have looked the date up, But it was the last Tuesday of term, December 1974. I had a free period before lunch, so I went for an early lunch. And I was sitting having my lunch in the staff dining room, and I won't say it was an audible word, but I heard God speak in here. Clear as a bell. Keith, he used my name, Keith, it's time you got off the fence. Keith, it's time you got off the fence. And I knew immediately what that meant, what that entailed. I think you're... Are you needed? A lady enters the room.
You don't mind me being among them.
Which lap do you want to sit on?
Oh, I don't mind. Please look younger.
I see. So, I knew what it meant. So I finished my lunch, and I went over to my friend's metalwork shop, and he was just dismissing the morning class, and I told him what I'd heard and what had happened, and he said, well, you know what you've got to do, don't you? And I knew what I've got to do. But I had this big fear of what Jenny's reaction was. So we went into his little workshop, and we sat down, and he opened Acts 16, which is the story of Paul and Silas when they were in the jail in Philippi, and there was an earthquake and all the doors flew open and all the chains fell off, and the prison warder was going to fall on his sword because he thought that all the prisoners escaped, and Paul calls out, no, don't do that, we're all here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you and your whole household will be saved. And my friend shared that scripture with me, and that was it. I there and then prayed and asked Jesus to come into my life. And I walked out of his workshop feeling as if I was several inches off the ground. But to my shame, when I got home, I was too nervous to tell Jenny what I'd done. Now, our domestic arrangements in those days was that because Sarah was a very, very poor sleeper, Jenny used to sleep in. I used to leave for work about 6:30 in the morning, and she used to stay in bed and get a little bit more sleep if she could. So as I was going, I knelt down by the bed and gave her a kiss and whispered in her ear. I said, oh, by the way, darling, I became a Christian yesterday. Oh, yeah, so what? And that was her reaction. But she told me when I came home in the evening that when she woke up, she went, oh, no, the worst thing's happened. Anyway, the Sunday after I became a Christian, well, it was after Christmas, in fact, by the time that had happened, I went to the church where our parish church, and I met the vicar, and I said, I became a Christian last week through a colleague at school. How nice. I went to talk to all the regulars. So I thought, that's not for me. So after school, after Christmas, I went back to my colleague, and my colleague wonderfully knew the vicar, although he's a Baptist in Streatham, he knew the vicar in a big church in Twickenham, St Stephen's Twickenham, and he said, that's the place for you to go. And I went there the following Sunday, and we were there for 22 years. Jenny became the vicar's secretary and all sorts of things. I was trained as a reader, and we had the most wonderful time there. And Jenny started to come to church on family services with me, and she was blown away simply by the fact that Nobody complained when Sarah stood on the pew so she could see what was happening. Nobody looked round and scowled if Sarah made any noise. It was so welcoming. But to my shame, having had my colleague and friend at school never pestering me, always letting me be in the driving seat, I tried to nag and bully Jenny into the kingdom. And if any of you have ever tried that, it don't work. It always ended up in tears, mostly hers, but occasionally mine, out of frustration. But I also had joined a home group, and so every home group going round for prayer that Jenny becomes a Christian, until one very wise lady came out with a deeply theological statement. She said to me, "Back off." And I did. And within 2 weeks, our son was born and Jenny had become a Christian. And the way she became a Christian was nothing to do with me. What happened is she had to have a Caesar for our son, and she absolutely was scared stiff of anything theatre. She'd never had an operation or anything. She was absolutely... God provided her with a Christian sister on the maternity ward who said, "Can I pray for you before you go down?" And Jenny said, "Yes, please." And this wonderful Christian sister prayed for Jenny, and Jenny's testimony was, she said, it felt like somebody had poured a bottle of warm oil all over me. She said, peace came over me. And 2 or 3 days after our son was safely delivered, she realised that she had to give her life to the Lord as well. And the only private place she could find in the maternity wing of West Middlesex Hospital were the toilets. So she went and sat in the toilet and gave her life to the Lord. He doesn't mind. Well, that was the start. Wonderfully for us, we both joined this church in Twickenham, which was at the forefront in the 70s of the charismatic renewal. So from the very earliest days of our Christian life, we were exposed to things of the Spirit. I, as a scientist, had a real struggle for a while over tongues. I desperately wanted to speak in tongues, but my rational mind kept getting in the way. But the Lord broke through with that, and for 40 years of my Christian life, I've spoken in tongues most days and don't have any issue with it now. I've also had the experience of speaking in a totally other, unlearned language. So there was a time at a prayer meeting in our church in Twickenham where I found myself, I was told, speaking in fluent Russian.
Wow.
I got 1% in my French mock. That is the level of my foreign language ability. I was at a conference at Wembley when there were some Japanese people in front of me, and we were all speaking in tongues, praying out together, and they turned to me, they said, "Do you know you were speaking in fluent Japanese about the Lord's heart for our country?" That hasn't happened many times, 2 or 3 times, but it's a wonderful experience. I got involved in meetings up in London, Fountain Trust. We got involved with healing from the earliest days. In 1984, we went to the first John Wimber conference in Central Hall, Westminster, and that was an amazing time. The conference was all day for 5 days. God had provided that conference to be at half term. So we were able to go to it in October half term. So I didn't have to take off. I couldn't have gone if it hadn't been half term. But one of the memories was every time at the end of the talk they had a clinic, what we would perhaps call today ministry time. There was the clinic. And every time Jenny would just be wiped out by the Holy Spirit. She'd end up on the floor, shaking, this, that and the other, and I was... Why not me? And it got worse and worse. Until the Thursday of the conference, in the afternoon, Jenny went off to another seminar in another part of the building, and I stayed for the particular seminar there. I heard 5 minutes of the talk, and then I went to sleep. And I woke up for clinic. And I ended up doing what everybody told me was physically impossible. I stood up, and I went back. I couldn't do it now. I leant back so far that the law of physics would have me fall over. But I didn't. And when Jenny came back and found me, I was so drunk in the spirit. Now, this was in the Methodist Central Hall. You know what Methodists think about alcohol? And we went out onto the balcony where there were dear ladies of the Methodist Church serving tea. And I went, ah, this is. And they gave me a look I shall never forget. The next year, 1985, we had the amazing privilege of being on the team when Wimber returned to Wembley for Signs and Wonders Part 2. And it was really a case of the blind leading the blind, because in those days, in order to enthuse and train up the church, when it came to clinic time and people came forward in response to words of knowledge or need for prayer, the rest of the conference were invited to gather round and watch us experts. And it was quite a daunting thing. But one particular funny that I shall never forget was one at the end of a morning session, there was a very, very distressed lady because her husband was clearly under a very severe demonic attack. The story went that a gypsy had called at their house selling sprigs of heather. And he said, no, thank you very much. And she cursed him as a result. And not knowing about what you do with such curses, it had obviously impacted him. And he'd come to this conference, and he was clearly in a pretty way out state. So they had called us over to minister to him. Now, I'd never had a hands-on experience of bringing deliverance to somebody who was demonised. But I knew what to do in theory. So I started getting him to look at me. That was the first difficult thing, but eventually he looked at me. And I spoke in Jesus' name to the demon to come out. And you had a real sense that it got up to here and he would gag a bit, but then it would go back down again. And I tried several times and was really getting nowhere. So I said to my friend, who I was ministering with, go off and get one of the Americans, one of the experts. So she went off, and a few minutes later she came back with this guy, Filipino-American, about 25. And I just had a quiet word with him. And he took up where I left off. And within 5 minutes, this guy was visibly, completely free. Physically knackered, but completely free of any demonic activity. And then he pulled me aside and said, that's the first time I've ever done that. Which I thought was very humbling of him. Very humbling of him to admit that. But it made me feel better. And then we did some little bit of post-council, post-deliverance test counselling with him and his wife. And as far as we know, he was absolutely fine. But that was the start of a journey for us into the whole area of healing, which we have never lost and never lost the enthusiasm for, because Jesus ministered in word and deed. Moving rapidly on, 94, we went to an outpouring of the Spirit in Toronto. Some of you may have heard of it. It was called the Toronto Blessing, and although really it was a blessing of the Father, God took us there in a miraculous way. I haven't got time to go into all the details, but we spent almost a week on the floor, and one of the peculiar things was that very often when I was on the floor, I was on the floor during the sermon at this church, and every time that the preacher said the name Jesus, and he did rather a lot, I would be lying flat on the floor and I would go, Jesus! Nobody took any notice, because that was the thing. But what was significant for us, and it's led to where we are today, really, was that was in May 1994. In October 1994, we stayed behind in the church to clear away the church, ready for a big hallelujah party for, you know, countering Halloween. Hallelujah party at the end of October in the church on the Monday evening. And we had a new curate in the church then who had a very, very well-developed and tested prophetic gifting. And he didn't really know us. He'd only been in the church a few weeks. But he came up to us when we were helping clear the church. He said, I've got a word for the Lord from you, but I'll give it to you when we finish doing all this, so don't rush off. So we said no. So he came and spoke to us. He told us things about our daughter, which he couldn't possibly have known. And then he said, I hope you won't be offended, Keith, but the Lord showed me that you've got a big mouth for Jesus. Now, this was only 6 months after I'd lay on the floor. No way he could have known that. And then he said, I think you're going to be involved in an unusual church plant. Now, the other thing he didn't know was at that time we were exploring, looking at ways of exploring out from our church. So we thanked him, and 2 days later, or a week later rather, we went to a conference. And at this conference, the first speaker was a chap called Mike Clarkson, who was an Anglican vicar, and his opening words of his speech, I want to tell you about an unusual church plant. And I laughed out loud, and everybody turned around, what's funny about that? But of course it was because it linked with what this prophetic guy had said to us a week earlier. So at the coffee break, we went and saw Mike Clarkson. Now, we knew him vaguely because he had come to our church 2 or 3 years previous as a visiting speaker. And we went to speak to him. And to cut a very long story short, we eventually ended up joining his church in Easter 96. And we went to see him on the Saturday before Easter in 96 to get my license as a reader transferred to his church. And we did those bits. And then he said to us, I've got a challenge for you, Keith. He said, would you consider putting yourself forward for ordination? And it was like a yes exploded inside of me. And wonderfully, it exploded inside of Jenny as well. I'd looked at ordination on and off over 20, 30 years, but it never seemed right. Didn't feel the Lord was called, but at that point it did. Inside 4 weeks. Now remember, the Church of England moves at the pace of an arthritic tortoise. Inside 4 weeks, I had seen the bishop, I'd seen this DDO guy a couple of times, I'd seen two lay assessors, and I'd got a date for this conference that I went on in the beginning of July 96. And the bishop had already got me a place where I was going to train. So confident was he that this boring and uninteresting fellow would get through. It was a miracle. But I've got one last little thing to tell you, conscious of the time. This prophetic guy, before we moved to this church, we'd asked him to come and prophesy over us at home. And he had a picture for us. And he said, we were like greyhounds in their starting cages, their starting stalls. And he said, when they're in there, they can't see very much because things are very limited. They can just see a little bit out the front. But he said, once the gate goes up, they're out and running. And he said, I believe the Lord's got something for you in that. Now, this was about a year before we had this conversation with the man who was going to be our new vicar and the Church of England in 4 weeks had got me to the point of having a conference. Two more stories and then I'll finish. 3 years training, part-time, still teaching, Tuesday nights, about 6 or 7 weekends and a week's summer school. That was 3 years training. Wonderful time, loved it. But in the autumn of 98, that is the beginning of the last year of training, that's when you start to look for where you're going to be a curate. 26 people in my year. 25 of them had got places, but not me. Because Jenny and I had a list of 7 things that we felt the Lord had led us to pray for daily that would be where he wanted us to be. And by Christmas 98, nowhere. Nowhere was suitable. The college were getting very, very itchy. After Christmas, the Church of England have a kind of clearinghouse, like the universities do. A clearinghouse. End of the clearinghouse, end of January, nothing. I go into college on the first Tuesday of February. The principal calls me into his office, 6 o'clock in the evening, and said, this is coming today. It was a new post in a church in Essex, Benfleet, near Southend. I read it. It was perfect. He rang and left a message with the Chelmsford office, because obviously it was closed by then. The next morning, I rang up in break time, only to find that somebody else was looking at it. And only one person could look at a time. How long will it be before they decide whether they're going to take it or not? Oh, at least 2 weeks. No. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Chelmsford office ring Jenny and say the person who was looking at it has turned it down. He's not progressing because he's got a better offer somewhere else. Is your husband still interested? Jenny rings me through. God's timing. I'm in my office. It's a free period. I ring the vicar, Anthony Rose, in Benfleet, and the moment I speak to him, yes. That's Wednesday afternoon. The following Sunday, we visit the church. On the Monday, I'm offered the place. The greyhound again. 4 years later, I do 4 years as a curate, because after 3 years, the bishop said, I can start looking, but guess what? Can't find anywhere that the Lord wants us to go. So at the end of 4 years, my successor has been appointed. I've got to go. I've got to go. Come home in April in 2003. Our new curate is going to be moving in June. Come home in April. On a Monday night, after teaching at an Alpha course, there's a message on the answer phone from a friend of mine who was in my group when we were curates. There's a post in Chatham, in Luton, a district of Chatham. I don't want it because I don't want to move out of Chelmsford Diocese. But I think it might suit you. The next morning, I phone up the vicar because the church was still a church plant in those days. So I phoned up the vicar of the mother church. Gelled. Saturday, following that Tuesday, we go over, visit the church, interview, go out to a pub lunch. 5:30 in the afternoon. Do you want the job? Yes. Another greyhound. God is so wonderfully faithful. And you guys have been great. Thank you very much for listening.